This will be the ninth class in the series on Visions of the Kingdom Age, presented at the Cranston Rhode Island Adult Sunday School class in 2014. In our previous class, we noted how the kingdom laws concerning the three harvest feast weeks each year projected the three divine harvests, the three immortalization events in the divine plan of the ultimate husbandman, our Creator, who sowed his image and likeness into creation almost 6,000 years ago. Let's note something rather interesting about that specific day. That day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 faithful as an earnest of the promise of immortality. The day of Pentecost is always the 66th day of every year. The 50-day identification of the beginning of the Feast of Weeks begins with the 16th, 1-6, the 16th day of the first month, the day that the barley grain first fruits of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were waived, which was the day after the High Sabbath, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the day after Passover. Therefore, Pentecost was always the 66th day of every year, doubled sixes. However, that year, that specific day also qualified as double sevens, as it was a double Sabbath. It was both a high Sabbath, being the first day of the feast week, and also a seventh day Saturday Sabbath, as that center day of our Messiah's death, sandwiched between the two Sabbaths that constituted the first and last days, the Alpha and Omega days of his death. This specific Sabbath on that particular Pentecost qualified as both a double six and a double seven on that same day that projected when the faithful on the seventh divine day of the Sabbath kingdom would be resurrected at two points, the beginning and the end of the day, the divine day, in the sense of the evening and the morning of the seventh day. This is why Jesus didn't just hand out the Holy Spirit power when he rose to heaven in the cloud. This is why the disciples had to wait at Jerusalem for days after Jesus rose to heaven. So this evidence of the promise of immortality could be poured out on them on that first day, that double Sabbath, that 66th day of the year. It also qualified as the double Sabbath, the double seven. This wait at Jerusalem is a directional arrow pointing to the shadowed promise for that wait, the promise of immortality for the faithful, the realization of the Creator's plan that's finished in two stages over that seventh day, when that last enemy, death, will be destroyed at the end of that seventh day, after that second immortalization event, during that seventh day. Another interesting feature on that Pentecost day, and how it projects the beginning of the millennial kingdom, is how the language confusion at Babel, almost somewhere around 2,000 years before, is somewhat reversed, like a shadow promise of when that language confusion will be permanently reversed. Immediately after the 120 faithful in that one upper room at Jerusalem had the Holy Spirit poured out on them, the particular demonstration of divine power was how people of many different languages all heard the education of divine truths in their own languages, all at the same time. This served as a shadow of the time when God will come down as he did at Babel, but not for the purpose of confusion, but education. This will be at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, following the immortalization of the saints, as depicted at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, that earnest of the promise of immortality, being poured out from heaven unto the faithful. And we read of this language reversal in the millennial kingdom in Zephaniah 3, starting in verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." End quote. Just as the resurrection of the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom to immortality follows our Messiah's precedent-setting immortalization by two divine days of 1,000 years each, so does this shadow promise of the Babel reversal to the substance of the promise that is seen in the events at Pentecost. As we've noted in the prophecy of Hosea in chapter 6, "Come, let us return unto the Lord. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." End quote. The timing of the promise is after 2 days. These 2 days are 2 divine days, hidden in the shadows of divine expressions, exclusively designed for the enlightened with eyes to see and ears to hear. There's a great deal of substance in that 2-day wait prophecy, and we'll refer to that substance later in this class. This is why Israel waited 3 days for God to come to them to confirm the covenant at Sinai. In Exodus 19:11, we read, "And be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down on the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." God, through Jesus, will come to the enlightened community on the third day, in exactly the same sense, sometime in the next few years, on that third divine day from the new beginning of the death and resurrection of our Messiah. The kingdom will be renewed. In fact, let's look at a complementary shadow projection centering around the same theme of salvation being about a 2,000-year wait. In other words, on that third day. As we've noted so many times already, when something is true, it can be validated in many parallel but separate ways. So let's consider why Jesus appeared after his resurrection for specifically 40 days within that 50-day period between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks. Therefore, between the shadow projections of the first 2 divine harvests from creation, the first 2 immortalizations. We might ask why Yahweh didn't just define the second feast week as beginning on the 6th day of the 3rd month, or perhaps the 66th day of the year, like he did at Passover. Passover had to always be observed on the 14th day of the 1st month. But our Creator chose to identify that first day of the Feast of Weeks, that day that projects our hope of inheriting immortality, our hope of being the first fruits of both God and Christ. He chose to identify that day in terms of 7 sevens plus 1, 50 days. The same measurement terms as a Jubilee year, 7 sevens plus 1, 50 years. And dating it from the 2nd day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Within those 50 days, between those 2 feast weeks, which are divinely designed parables of the first 2 immortalizations, we also have those 40 days of appearances by a resurrected Jesus Christ. So where else do we see a repetition of this 40 and 50 timeframes in some kind of Messiah shadow or kingdom shadow? Well, that would be when these feast weeks were initiated, the very beginning. They were 50 days from the very first Passover, when Israel escaped Egypt, to the day Moses went up into Sinai to receive the law, when he neither ate nor drank for those 40 days. Again, the Passover projects the death of Jesus, on the basis of which we are reconciled to God, but not saved. After 40 days in Mount Sinai with God, Moses returns to Israel with a facial glory so impressive the enlightened community was afraid of him. And that was 50 days from Passover to the law being given, followed by another 40 days before Moses returns to the enlightened community to give that law. Let's read from Exodus 34, beginning at verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them. And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. End quote. First, we should justify that 50-day period identification from leaving Egypt to Moses ascending the mountain to begin the 40-day period. Jewish tradition and mathematical logic dates the giving of the law to Moses for the construction of the kingdom of God at 50 days from that first Passover in Egypt. Now, the first Passover was on the 14th day of the first month in evening, in other words, the beginning of the day, as the Jewish day began in the evening and ended just before sunset. They leave Egypt on Passover, that next morning, Passover day. After eating the Passover meal earlier that day in the evening, we read this in Exodus 12 and 51, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. On the 47th day, counting that very day they left Egypt, which was the morning following the Passover meal, that previous evening, on that 47th day, they came to Sinai. We read this in Exodus 19, verses 1 and 2. I quote, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount." End quote. Well, plus, there were three additional days of preparation, being for a total of 50 days. Let's read verses 11, 12, and then 16 in the same chapter of Exodus 19. "And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up unto the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled." End quote. Moses is called up to the mountain and then sent back again to warn the people, and then called up again to the mountain late on that 50th day, counting from and including Passover. Then Moses spent 40 days on the mount, receiving the law directly from God. This identification with the time of the wheat harvest, the identification of the Feast of Weeks, and this ascension by Moses into Mount Sinai offers an interesting parallel to the initiation of the political restoration of the kingdom of God, where the king is not specifically Yahweh. As king, King Saul's coronation as the king of God's kingdom was done at the wheat harvest. In other words, at the Feast of First Fruits of the wheat harvest, also known as the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, and the Feast of First Fruits, as I said. So let's read this in 1 Samuel 12, verses 16 to 18, and I quote, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. End quote. So we have this repetition of 50 and 40. At the transition from the patriarchal age into the first kingdom age, with markers relating these time frames with our Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses, and the introduction of the kingdom, just like the 50 and 40 presented in the transition from the first kingdom age into the ecclesial age, with the same related markers. The question we should be asking is why? What is the point? What is our Creator hiding in the shadows for the exclusive benefit of those among the enlightened community with eyes that see and ears that hear, that will give more to those who already have? Why is this 40 within 50 repeated again in the divinely measured time frame from the death and resurrection of our Messiah and Pentecost, the shadow projection of the next immortalization event in the Creator's plan? What substance is our Heavenly Father shadowing with these patterns and relationships? I would suggest this is a projection of the 40 sets of 50, which offers a total of 2,000. This 2,000 would therefore be the measurement from the antitypical feast of unleavened bread to the antitypical feast of first fruits, or Pentecost. In other words, from the immortalization of Jesus Christ to the immortalization of the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, please don't presume that I'm trying to identify the day or the hour, or even the year of our Lord's return. I'm definitely not doing that. This isn't even about the return of Christ for the resurrection to judgment. This is about the second resurrection stage, the resurrection to immortality following judgment. This is also nothing more than an approximation that can be validated through complementary shadow expressions of our Creator, and this presumption that the repeated pattern of these 40 and 50 measurements between the shadows of the first and second immortalization events in our Creator's plan suggests a period somehow identified with 2,000 years. 40 50s. An example of this, a very clear example of this, would be the miraculous reversal of the Jordan River when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land to establish the kingdom of God. This is another historical parable that serves as a prophecy. It constitutes a shadow projection of how Jesus, whose Hebrew name, of course, was Joshua, will lead the faithful into the promised kingdom and restore the kingdom of God. Just as the Red Sea parted when Israel exited Egypt under Moses, just after the first ever Passover, so the Jordan River will have to part for Israel to enter the promised land just before the second ever Passover celebration, as Israel did not celebrate Passover during the 40 years in the wilderness. Let's understand how perfectly and crisply this shadow defines the substance of what Jesus has and will accomplish for the faithful. This will demonstrate and validate the approximate 2,000-year distance between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the subsequent resurrection to immortality for the saints, at least the first immortalization of the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We're going to have to define the connection between shadow and substance first. The Jordan cleaves in this procedure for entering the promised land, and we can parallel this cleaving of the water to the breaking of the memorial bread of Christ's body, because this is how the Apostle Paul defines the parallel cleaving of the Red Sea. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Israel was baptized in the Red Sea when its waters were cut in two by the Holy Spirit and became two walls of water Israel walked between. This is the same picture as the breaking of the bread that represents Christ's flesh and the tearing of the temple veil, similarly identified as Christ's flesh, immediately following his death. So Israel exits Egypt through the cleaved waters of the Red Sea. At the beginning of their journey, Israel enters the Promised Land through the cleaved waters of the Jordan at the end of their journey. Therefore, we can associate the cleaving of the Jordan with our Messiah, particularly his death. Of course, the Jordan is also where our Messiah was baptized. This association with this cleaving of the Jordan River with the death of Jesus is significant, because this relation to death is validated by the immediate geographical context for this event. The enlightened community, Israel at this point, is camped on the eastern side of the Jordan River by the mouth of the Dead Sea, with the city of Jericho a little ways across from the western shore of the Jordan River. The Jordan River is a divine parable of the flow of life to death, carrying the living waters of the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. Appropriately, the Dead Sea has no exits for the water to flow out. It's a dead end. Its waters will not preserve life. Its shores are barren and rocky. Birds do not fly overhead as they do at Galilee. Crops do not grow on the shores as they do by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. There are no fish living in the waters of the Dead Sea for fishermen to make a living. The enlightened community is camping at the point where the living waters of the Dead Sea, carried by the Jordan River, are converted into waters of death with no exit, perfectly projecting the flow of mortal life to death. It is at this point that these life-to-death waters not only cleave, but this time, they reverse. Where these waters travel back to is highly significant. We read in Joshua 3, starting in verse 14. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflows all its banks at the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. End quote. The waters flowing into that sea of death were cut off by the Christ Ark, the Ark of the Covenant. Those waters were not simply cut apart. The water flow reversed all the way back to the city of Adam by Zaratan, which means distress. This is a perfect shadow for the substance that the death of Jesus reconciles the faithful to Yahweh all the way back to the distress by Adam, indicating the distressing introduction of the curse of sin and death, due to sin corrupting all of creation. In perfect complementary fashion, we should note that the enlightened community, the Ecclesia, has to move westward at this time in order to enter the Promised Land, despite having come from far to the southwest in Egypt to arrive at that rather inconvenient eastern point of entry. The reason this admittedly tiny observation about their westward entry into the Promised Land is actually significant is that this was the exclusive path to approach the divine presence in any divine sanctuary. Always and exclusively westward. This is an unchallengeable pattern. the three doors into every single divine sanctuary design, whether the mobile tabernacle or the next two stationary temples. All entry doors to progress toward the divine presence had to face the east, which demanded a westward approach in any pursuit of the divine presence. This is because of mankind's original ejection from the Garden of Eden. We read this in Genesis 3 and 24. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the Tree of Life. The cherubim kept the way of the Tree of Life at the eastern border of the garden from which mankind was ejected. Therefore, Adam and Eve would have to make a westward progression to come back to God, to that way to the Tree of Life, exactly like the route for all three doors to the tabernacles, just like Israel's entry into the Promised Land, just like Israel's return to the Promised Land from Babylon captivity directly east. Just as the return of Jesus is parallel to lightning shining from east to west in Matthew, and just like the creational feature of the scientific detail of the endlessly eastern rotation of the dust of planet Earth. The light of the sun rises in the east and ends in the west, just like the plan of God. The dust of the earth, associated with the cursed flesh nature of sinful man, as the condemnation was expressed, as dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, that dust of planet Earth, representing cursed mankind, is always traveling eastward. It is the light that gives the appearance of heading westward. This is the difference between earth and heaven, between flesh and spirit, between east and west. This shadow pattern is significant when trying to understand why God defines the putting away of transgressions to the distance between east and west, and why the high priest spattered the blood of both the bullock and the goat on the Day of Atonement, both eastward and westward, over the mercy seat, and why the Dead Sea is directly east of Jerusalem, and why Christ and the saints are seen coming from the east to Jerusalem, westward, to save the Jews and defeat the Gogian invaders. The Mount of Olives directly to the east of Jerusalem is ripped apart by an earthquake in that decimation of the Gogian military alliance murdering the Jews. This will allow the waters that will issue from Jerusalem to travel from west to east, from God to man, all the way down to the Dead Sea, to heal those waters and reverse them from waters of death to waters of life. The east-west shadows are very consistent all through Scripture and the geography of the Promised Land. Just as we see here in this historical parable, the terms by which our Messiah will facilitate our inheritance of the kingdom. There's actually considerably more we could see to this event, but the primary point was the relationship to the 40-50s that we saw between Egypt and Sinai, between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks, between the death of Jesus, death and resurrection of Jesus, and Pentecost. Let's read the instructions given by God to Israel concerning the required distance between the ark entering the Jordan River and where they had to wait from. We read this in Joshua 3, beginning to read from verse 2. And it came to pass, after 3 days, that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. The enlightened community was told to wait about 2,000 cubits away after those 3 days, when that Christ ark was carried into the water, where the power of that covenant cut off those waters of death to life and reversed them all the way back to Adam by Zaratan, just as they had to wait about 2,000 cubits from that portrait of Christ's death and resurrection. So we, the enlightened community, have waited almost 2,000 years after those 3 days of the death and resurrection of our Messiah. That distance they had to wait was defined as about 2,000 cubits. This is not the time frame to Christ's return. It is the time frame from Christ's resurrection to immortality to that next resurrection to immortality for the saints, being about 2,000 cubits. It will be 2,000 years from the death and resurrection of our Messiah in about 16 years. However, we should keep in mind that Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, that is a projection of the second immortalization event in the divine plan, takes place after the judgment is concluded, and after the many who are rejected by Christ are cut away from the faithful. That cutting away from the faithful is defined by Christ as the burning of the tares in his kingdom parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat, the wheat harvest identified that second feast week. So it could be years before that about 2,000 year mark for the second immortalization when Christ first returns to call the living and the dead to judgment. We don't know how long it will be from that return to the immortalization, but we have a pretty good idea when that immortalization will take place. This presumption of extending those 40 days of Christ's appearances in the context of the 50 days between the two harvest feast weeks into a presumed 2,000-year wait from the first immortalization event in the divine plan to the second can be validated other ways as well. We've already noted before the promise in Hosea 6, where the prophet declares from verse 1, "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." Well, obviously, this is about the resurrection, being revived and raised up in the third day, being healed and living in God's sight, all in the context of two more parallels repeatedly used to identify the introduction of the millennial kingdom, the dawning of a new day and the arrival of the latter rains, the harvest rains. We should note there is a pronounced redundancy, a precision redundancy, a doubling in Hosea's prophecy. After 2 days, God will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Well, the third day is after the second day, but that specific form of redundant expression is a veiled reference to the two raisings on that third day, the third divine day, which is the millennial kingdom. We should all be familiar with the definition of a divine day. Psalm 90, 2 Peter 3, 1,000 years is equivalent to 1 day for Yahweh. So when the promise of the resurrection is expressed as happening after 2 days, this indicates 2,000 years. The fact that the same promise is repeated as after 2 days and on the third day is a reference to both of the immortalization events at the beginning and the end of that third day, the third millennium since our Messiah's death and resurrection, the millennial kingdom. This is a match to the timing observation we noted in the three accounts of the Transfiguration of the Mount, where the time from the promise of experiencing the kingdom to the promise of experiencing the kingdom to the actual experience was defined as both after 6 days and about 8 days. Again, presenting the same interesting redundant but complementary timing definition, suggesting a twofold application. For the beginning of the seventh millennium, the seventh day, in the Matthew-Mark accounts of the Transfiguration, defined as after 6 days, but also the end of that seventh millennium by defining that timing as also about 8 days. So the expression Hosea makes for the timing of the resurrection as being after 2 days is yet another complementary defining issue defining the approximate 2,000-year wait from the precedent-setting death and resurrection of our Messiah to the realized participation of the faithful, the seed of the Messiah, his first fruits. Another more veiled projection of this timing difference between Christ and the first saint's salvation event would be the 2-year wait that Joseph experienced after interpreting the bread and wine dreams, where Pharaoh's baker of breads died after 3 days and Pharaoh's presenter of wine, his wine taster, was raised up to the right hand of power after 3 days in prison. Joseph continued to languish in prison for 2 whole years after that shadow image of the death and resurrection of our Messiah, with those 2-year units projecting the 2 millenniums. The Joseph-like enlightened community would continue to languish, imprisoned by the curse of sin and death, until we too will be raised to the right hand of power from that prison to the curse, prison of the curse, to enjoy glory and political authority. We should note that the reason these shadows become visible to us now is on the basis of hindsight, not foresight. Now that we've witnessed the sign identifying the final generation of the ecclesial age, the political resurrection of the national firstborn Son of God from 1947 to 1967 in those 4 wars of Israel fulfilling the 4 reconstruction stages prophesied in Ezekiel 37 of skeletal assembly, flesh, sinew, skin. By witnessing this sign of the prophet Jonah for the resurrection of the national firstborn Son of God, we're enabled to identify that time frame from the first and second immortalizations of divine harvesting as being about 2,000 years. We look back over Scripture to see the veiled references to the fact that this was always the plan. It just wasn't revealed openly or plainly. I think this is the real value to prophecy. We should understand prophecies were not given for the benefit of the unenlightened, but for the enlightened community. When Paul was addressing how the Corinthian ecclesia was abusing the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit with which they had been invested, he identified the divine motivation for awarding 2 of the gift categories, prophecy and multiple language mastery, as scripturally expressed as tongues. And that's in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22. Paul writes, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Prophecy isn't provided for the unenlightened. Our Creator reveals the future for our benefit, but concentrating on yet unfulfilled prophecy doesn't really have a positive effect. It's the fulfilled prophecies that are validating, ensuring, comforting, and serves to strengthen our resolve. This is the value of hindsight. Fulfilled prophecy strengthens our confidence, our faith. This is why Yahweh hides these prophetic confirmations in the shadows of his expressions, for our exclusive benefit, for our spiritual growth, for our maturing. These shadows are completely invisible and insignificant to the unenlightened, but are accessible to the enlightened if we look and listen with seeing eyes and hearing ears. So just as we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread projecting the immortalization of our Messiah, and the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost projecting the immortalization of the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, we can see the 40 days of our Messiah's appearances within that 50-day wait between the two feasts as subtly projecting the 40 sets of 50 years. between the actual first and actual second divine harvests, those immortalization events in our Creator's plan. In our transition to considering the relationship between the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles, we should note an interesting observation concerning the Feast of Weeks in reference to the Millennial Kingdom Age. I have not been able to find any reference indicating the Feast of Weeks will be observed during the Millennial Kingdom. But we can find references requiring the observation of Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the observation of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, an absence is a difficult feature to determine. A presence is much easier to observe, but an absence doesn't necessarily eliminate the possibility. It just sparks that why question. Let's read about the feast during the Kingdom Age in Ezekiel 45, the future Kingdom Age. We should all be aware that Ezekiel is recording his visions of the Kingdom Age, the restored Kingdom Age, beginning at chapter 40 to the end of the book. There is an incredible wealth of information about what the Kingdom Age will be like in these chapters. The differences between the first Kingdom Age and the restored Kingdom Age can serve as spotlights of extreme significance to pursue insight into the mind of our Creator and exposure to His glory that is hidden in the darkness of the shadows of His expressions. So let's read about the instructions for the observance of these feasts in the Kingdom Age in Ezekiel 45, beginning in verse 18. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the posts of the house and upon the four corners of the settle and the altar and upon the posts of the gate of the inner court. And so thou shalt do on the seventh day of the month for everyone that erreth and for him that is simple. So shall you reconcile the house. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. And 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bullocks and 7 rams without blemish daily the 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a meat offering of an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and a hin of oil for an ephah. In the 7th month, in the 15th day of the month, shall he do the like, in the feast of the 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, according to the meat offering, and according to the oil. End quote. Only the first and the last feasts are identified here. That absence initiated a long search, the absence of the Feast of Weeks, initiated a long search by me looking for any reference to observing the Feast of Weeks during the restored Kingdom Age. I haven't found any, which I understand as a very interesting absence. We certainly have severe warnings through the prophet Zechariah for anyone disrespecting the Feast of Tabernacles in the Kingdom Age. Zechariah chapters 12 to 14 are all about the violent transition into the Kingdom Age and the beginning of that age. We read about the Battle of Jerusalem and how Christ and the immortalized saints will save the remaining Jews from annihilation. We read about the incredible earthquake that rips the Mount of Olives in two and the geographic re-sculpting of the Promised Land. And in verse 9, we read that Yahweh will be king over the earth. So let's drop down to verse 16 of Zechariah 14. And let's read. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King and the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be a plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There will be severe penalties in the Kingdom Age If any of the mortal citizens of this kingdom refuse to respect that last harvest feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, what God calls the Feast of the Final Ingathering. So, I can't find any references referring to any observation of the Feast of Weeks during the Kingdom Age. Yet both the other feasts are highlighted. Why? I think this may be related to another distinctive issue between the Feast of Weeks and the other two feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread always began and ended with a high Sabbath. No matter which day of the week that 15th day of the first month came, it was always appointed a high Sabbath because it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as well as the last day of the high Sabbath. The first and last day of the Feast of Tabernacles also served as high Sabbaths, the 15th and the 23rd months, days of the seventh month. The 23rd, because a unique feature of the Feast of Tabernacles was that it lasted 8 days and not 7 like the two previous harvest feasts in each year. So these first and third feasts, the Alpha and Omega feasts, that will be observed during the Millennial Kingdom each share this feature of bookending Sabbaths, just like the 3 days of the death of our Messiah, where the first and the last days were Sabbaths. The high Sabbath on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first evening and morning of his death, and the weekly Saturday Sabbath on that third and the last day of his death. But the Feast of Weeks only had a high Sabbath at the beginning and not the end, as if it was incomplete in some way when compared to the pattern being demonstrated in the other two harvest feast weeks. A complementary observation would be that the first and last feast weeks, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles, would each have a very appropriate 3 Sabbaths during their 7 and 8 day terms. There would be the first and last days that were appointed as high Sabbaths and the usual Saturday Sabbath that would fall somewhere between those 7 and 8 day terms. After all, a Sabbath represents a rest from sin, as well as a rest from the effects of sin, a moral application and a physical application, just like the dual nature of sin, the guilty sin of contradicting our Creator's righteousness and the guilt-free sin of being born with a cursed nature that is in itself a contradiction of the Creator's rightness, as our nature is mortal while our Creator's is immortal. The Sabbath is related to our immortalization theme, as the last two immortalization events are scheduled within that seventh millennium. That Sabbath millennium, that Sabbath kingdom, that seventh day in the divine plan. So why would the Feast of Weeks be missing from the Millennial Kingdom? And why would the Feast of Weeks only have 2 Sabbaths throughout those 7 days? And why would it be missing that final high Sabbath at its conclusion? My suggestion would be that only the Feast of Weeks will have been completely fulfilled at the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom, and that this second immortalization event in which we here hope to participate is not the complete and final answer to the plan of God, which is why it offers this image of incompleteness, with only the first day, but not the last day, serving as a high Sabbath, and why there would only be 2 Sabbaths during that only 7-day term. Our foundational understanding is that these 3 feast weeks project the 3 immortalizations in our Creator's plan. That first divine harvest of Jesus Christ being projected in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's not really finished yet. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth was immortalized. He was a word of the divine nature. Sin can never touch him again. But there's more being projected in that first feast week. That feast week serves as the foundation for everything. That final completion of the plan of God, for which Jesus, our Messiah, our King, our Savior, is the foundation for its complete success. This harvest feast projects both the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, titles of Jesus Christ. Jesus defines himself as Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, in both the first chapter and the last chapter of that last book of the Bible, Jesus says in Revelation 22 and 12, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." End quote. Just as Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the harvest feast projecting his immortalization has a further application to the complete whole of the divine plan, which is not realized until the eighth divine day, after the conclusion of the millennial kingdom, after that last enemy, death, is completely eliminated. I think this is why we never read of the Feast of Weeks being observed during the kingdom age, and why there were only an incomplete two Sabbaths during that second feast week. In fact, this eighth day issue is another issue separating the Alpha and Omega harvest feast weeks, the unleavened bread and tabernacles, from that feast of weeks. And that's going to have to conclude class 9, and we will pick up that at that point, continuing with this examination in class 10.